first reading we're having today is John chapter 11, verses 33 to 45. And the reading starts when Jesus met Mary after her brother Lazarus had died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the first part, we'll be looking at the sign of the victory to come. And then in the second part, we'll be looking at what was prophesied by the high priest and what that led to. So, I'll start with a question. So, thinking caps on, what do the scriptures, John 11 verse 35 and 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 have in common? Ooh. That's got you flummoxed, hasn't it? Both those passages have actually only 2 words in them. Those are the 2 shortest verses in the Bible. The one in John wins because it's got the words a bit shorter. But they do have a bit of a contrast. In John 11 verse 35 we read that Jesus wept. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 we hear Paul telling people to rejoice always. Now, looking at those, you might think, there's a bit of a contrast there. But actually, there is a connection. Well, I thought of one anyway. Because what Jesus wept and Jesus produced action from him, because he wept, he felt these things, he went on to do something wonderful. And that action means that we can rejoice always. This is what Jesus did in response to this death. Why did Jesus weep? I thought Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew that although Lazarus might be dead now, in a few minutes he wouldn't be. So why was Jesus weeping, do you think? What caused that? Well, he shares the sense of loss. Because he was close to Mary, Martha and Lazarus, he knew them. And there was a sense of actual weeping, mourning for this passing of Lazarus. And it wasn't just the fact that he wept at that moment. He was deeply moved by this whole event. We read in verses 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Then those that were, first Jesus wept, and then Jesus once more was deeply moved. Really, Jesus has seen the effects of death, the enemy. Jesus has seen what it's doing, how it has affected people he loves, and how it affects people there at all. And he has compassion on what they're going through. It causes tears. It's interesting to realise that that's not the only time that Jesus has compassion and also weeps. Here's just a couple. When Jesus had the crowd of 5,000 coming to him, it says this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their lostness. He saw the fact that they didn't have hope, or didn't seem to have hope. And he reached out to them. A famous meal from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He cared about them. And then was the time he comes towards Jerusalem. This is just before he enters on a donkey. And he sees the city, and he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known the day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. Here's Jesus coming to bring peace, to bring a chance of forgiveness, to bring hope to them, and they turn their backs on him. Jesus knows that the people are rejecting the offer of redemption that he brings, and he knows what this will mean to them. Also, just bring yourself into the Garden of Gethsemane with him as he pleads, may this cup pass from me. He knows the awfulness about what is to come. And who can forget the words he says on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? God's Son made sin for us, and God has to turn his back. But they come to the tomb. Now, a tomb in those days would be a family tomb. There'd be probably lots of tombs sort of carved out of the hillside, as it were. And here is where they would bury the dead. And Jesus asked them to take him there. And then he says this: take away the stone. There's 4 words. Now, that stone is there for a reason. That stone is to keep the decaying body in and the smells of the decaying body in and everybody else out. And he says, take away that stone. And Mary says, but Lord. And that set me thinking, how often when we sense Jesus is telling us to do things, can we think of a but Lord? I can't do that possibly because of this or that. What about that? What about the other? It just doesn't seem, you know, to make sense. But Lord, I can't do it. And Mary comes up with this one. He's been in there 4 days. In that tomb for 4 days. And I like the King James version of this one. By this time he stinketh. That just seems to have a bit more power than there might be a bad odour, doesn't it? And by that time he would have stunk. There was a tradition in those days that for the first 3 days after somebody died, the spirit would stay around thinking, well, he might wake up again. But by the time we got to a body 4 days in the grave and the signs of decomposition were well and truly set in, even the spirit would think, no, not going to happen, I'm off. And that's when they would think, right, you know, he's gone now. And that might be one of the significances of Jesus being 4 days later. So any rumors saying, well, he's only dead 2 or 3 days, maybe he wasn't dead at all. No, he was definitely dead. So take away the stone, but Lord, he stinketh. And then Jesus comes back to Martha and said this, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And that word believe is an interesting one, isn't it? What does believe mean? And I think it means to have the courage to act on your faith. In this case, have the courage to move that stone, just as he says, even though all sorts of vile odours might come out, to just go for and do what he says. And that's what they do. Then they took away the stone. We don't know if clothes pegs had been provided for the nose, but they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And that's another verse that raises a question. Why does Jesus pray out loud? Why does Jesus not just point to him, say, do that? Why does he pray out loud? And the verse tells us, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So, the reason that Jesus prays out loud is that he wants people to know that his Father is the one that has sent him, that he is the genuine article, the genuine Son of God. God hears our prayers, whether they're spoken or unspoken, but sometimes, to say, he wanted to pray so that they realized who had sent him. Notice that it's a clearly spoken, simple prayer. It's not with lots of flowery language. Not complicated, so that people would think, ah, he's coming up some sort of spell. No, it's a simple request to God, clear as to where it's coming from. And notice also that Lazarus' name is used. When he says, Lazarus, come out, I read an interesting bit that says, well, if he just said, come out, then Jesus had the power, you'd probably have all the people in that cemetery coming out instead of just Lazarus. So, Lazarus, come out, the rest of you have to wait. And that incredible command. The power that God has, it's incredible. And then another picture that we see. Lazarus comes out, but because of the traditions of those days, he's been well wrapped. He is covered in grave clothes. And he looks like something from one of these horror films, the old ones, doesn't he? He comes out, but he's still tangled. And that's a picture we have in the Bible of the sin that already entangles us, so easily hinders us. And when we become a Christian, we have the power to break those fetters, to break those, to get those grave clothes off us. Entanglement broken. Power of sin broken through the Holy Spirit living in us. And that verse in Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So that's a picture of sin. We come out, new life given to us, but that sin that's entangled us needs to go. And through Jesus, it can do. There's that wonderful verse that we say every now and again, or quite often when we come to confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That promise, God can deal with sin. Two things to notice as I bring this first part to an end. Firstly, just think, if you've seen a man called out of the grave and become completely healed from being dead to being alive, that would be pretty convincing. Verse 45 says, many of the Jews who witnessed this believed in Jesus. But note, not all. And we'll come to that in part two. And note too, for Lazarus, this was not the resurrection. He'd come back from the dead, but he'd have to go through death again. Something even greater had to happen before we can get to the true resurrection. And that's what we're going to be looking at in part two. But this event, incredible event that sees Lazarus come back from the dead, back to living, as a sign of the victory to come.
The second part of our reading starts at verse 46 of John chapter 11. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That would be some of the Jews. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Am I now? Okay. One day I'll get it all figured out. Interesting that song, wasn't it? That sometimes God has got plans for us. He's got ideas. And sometimes we can think, well, God's plans are going to be really hard and really terrible for us, but he's got the best plans for us. And very easy it is for us to think, but God, I can't possibly do that. But he has the power to help us to do what we would think on ourselves we couldn't. Let's go on to part two of the reading. I'm going to look here at a high priest's prophecy and then the true cost of victory. Two parts there. Now, what I found amazing about the first part of our reading was this. It's not so much that Jesus commands Lazarus to come from the grave. See, Jesus is the Son of God and has total confidence in his Father. It's not so much that Lazarus actually comes out from the grave, that he's risen from the dead. Incredible that is. See, God is God, and he, with Jesus, was responsible for his creation. He's all powerful. He can do that. What I thought was responsible, was incredible and amazing, was that if you see somebody actually come out of the grave, wouldn't you be convinced? But yet not all who saw Lazarus raised from the dead believed. Some did. Most did, may well be, but not all. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come and to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but not all. So what did the ones who didn't come to do? Well, Jesus says this, "For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say that and said, "Ah, what, are we blind too?" He just healed a blind man, you see, and the blind man could now see, but these Pharisees couldn't see who Jesus was. Jesus said, "Well, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The contrast between those who are too proud to see their need for Jesus and those who are humble enough to see his greatness and in comparison their sin and come to him. And these who didn't believe, they went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Basically, they said, "Right, look, you see what Jesus did here." And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So if you've got a problem, if things are getting bad, what does all good people do? Form a committee. I should say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually hated each other. They did this only as a last resort. But they hated Jesus more. Why was that? And this was the problem. This is what they were saying. "What are we accomplishing?" they said. "Here is this man performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." They were trying to stop Jesus because Jesus was getting in the way. He was stopping things running smoothly. And if everybody believed in Jesus, then the Romans would sense an uprising and things would change. So let's come to this high priest's prophecy. This is Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. I don't know if that's a true likeness, but that's just the picture we have. And this is what he said to them in this meeting. "You know nothing at all." That's a nice thing to say, that you know nothing at all. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And that's quite the sentence. That's quite a thought. Because, in fact, as we'll see, there's a lot of truth in there, but the way it was spoken was not particularly sensitive to Jesus. What's he saying, basically? Well, he's saying, one, this Jesus is causing upheaval. He's affecting the status quo, and by that I don't mean the 70s pop group. But things are running nicely. The people in power are getting their money. The people in power not having to worry too much about the Romans. But things are going nicely and Jesus is threatening to upset that. And if there's a lot of support for this Jesus, the Romans won't like it. They'll consider it a rebellion. And when Romans saw what they thought was a rebellion, then things got bad. And their position as religious leaders is going to be under threat. You see, while things are going smoothly, the Romans are happy. You can believe what you like. And as religious leaders, that's fine. You can just get on with it, make your money, lead it as you like. But when there starts to be a rebellion, then their position as leaders of the Jewish religion is going to be under threat. So that's why he's saying it. But what actually happened? How did things plan out? Well, just 40 years later, in AD 70, following an uprising, this is what happens. And you can see the fears that Caiaphas had come to fruition. There's a revolt. Titus leads a Roman army. Jerusalem is conquered and destroyed. And the temple completely dismantled. Not one stone left upon another. You remember who prophesied that that would happen? Jesus. Over 1 million people died in that uprising. And Jesus had warned them of this. Jesus had seen all this approaching. Do you remember that time when he wept? He wept over the city. And he said this, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." They rejected Jesus, and because of that, this judgment came down on them just 40 years later. Just as Jesus said. It didn't cause him any joy. He was weeping over it. He longed for them to come back. He longed for them to repent, but they didn't. So back to that prophecy. There it is. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. John tells us that Caiaphas, who said this, didn't say this on his own. This was put in his mouth, in effect, because he was the high priest. It was as if God was speaking through him. You don't quite understand that, but as high priest, he said that, and that showed truth. You're predicting that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and he would do. To give them a way back to God. But also for the scattered children of God. You see, if Jesus just died for the Jews, then we're lost. But he didn't. He died for all of us. We can come to him as well. To bring them together and make them one. And often as we read through John's Gospel, we'll see that Jesus longed that his people would be one, united. Jesus knew what these people would do. He knew from the start that these people would turn against him. And he told a parable. It was about a vineyard, an owner of a vineyard. This owner, or king, things were running well, but he had to go away. So he said to the vineyards here, "You carry on working, and I'll send people back to collect the profits as and when." So they did their bit, they grew the grapes, and then the master sent back the people to come and collect the profits. Some of them they beat, let them go back. Some of them they killed. This one looks like he's going to end up as one of the latter when they came to collect what was due. It's a picture of the prophets that God sent to warn the people of Israel. And then it says this, "I know," says the ruler, "they seem to be mistreating my servants. I will send my son," the owner said. "Surely they will respect my son." And here comes the son to these people to collect what's due. And you can see from the people hiding there that they've got no good intentions for this son. This is the heir, they say. This is the heir of the vineyard. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. This was the son. And he was basically saying that not only has Israel rejected God's prophets, they were now in the business of rejecting God's son and killing him. He knew, and they knew that he knew. He quotes this verse to Jesus. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. What the psalmist is saying there, that the most important thing, the most important stone that you could possibly have, has been rejected by people, and he is the cornerstone. Without him, nothing makes sense. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The true resurrection is all about the cross. What Jesus went through for us. He is the one that makes the way so that we have a hope. This was what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because of what Jesus did. Notice the link there. Jesus lifted up on the cross to die, just like that snake in the wilderness, so that people believe on him, they have eternal life. Notice that link. It's through the cross, because Jesus gives himself to die, that we have hope. As John the Baptist was to say, Jesus will be the ultimate Passover lamb, the lamb sacrificed for the people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just temporarily, but forever. He takes them away for good. He doesn't have to do it more than once, because he is the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is a sacrifice for sinners. As Paul would write, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there is that passage. Demonstrates the fact that we don't have to try on our own steam to get good enough for God to accept us. Because of what Jesus did, we can come as we are, and he will do the changing. This verse from Greenhill Far Away came to me. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There's only one way that we could find our way back to God, find hope, and that was through what Jesus did. And he was the only one that could do it. He pays the price for sin. The wages of our sin is death. In effect, we're with Lazarus in that grave. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We receive his gift of life in return, while he pays the price for our sin. But it didn't end there. Jesus died for us, yes. But 3 days later, tomb is empty. He is not here. He is risen. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Without Jesus, we are in Lazarus' situation before he's called out. But this is forever. Jesus has given us this resurrection. The Jews rejected him, the Pharisees and the teachers rejected him. But we don't have to. We can accept him and find this wonderful hope. This is our hope. This is the true resurrection. And this is what we live for.